I want to ask you the question, be thinking about it for a moment. I want to ask you the question, how many times in Scripture can you remember examples of the devil working through people to destroy Israel? How many times can you think of? We'll talk about that in a moment, but let's read from Revelation 12. And we're going to start out here with verse 9 and read down to the end of the chapter. Revelation 12 and verse 9. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, Now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil is come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. And when the dragon saw that he was cast unto the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. And to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the face of the serpent. And the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. And the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. So how many cases can you think of in Bible history where the devil used men or wanted to use men to destroy the nation of Israel? How many cases can you think of, Cam? Well, it's before the nation of Israel existed. I'm thinking about after Abraham. Abraham and after. That's sort of unfair, isn't it? I didn't clarify that.
Pharaoh.
All right, Pharaoh. And how did he do it? How did he want to do it, try to do it?
Killing all the male
children. And, of course, that would have meant that with all the males being killed, what would have happened to the female children, to the girl babies? Married to the Egyptians, lose their ethnic identity. The covenant of God would not have been fulfilled. Okay? So what after Pharaoh? Well, there were a lot, weren't there? I mean, none of them were ever successful. God preserves his people. He preserves his word and he preserves his people. But give some examples, like the Philistines would have been quite happy to obliterate the Jewish race, okay? Moabites, Ammonites, and when we get further on, you think about the Assyrians and the Babylonians, and they probably intended to do the same thing that James pointed out about Pharaoh, is to absorb Israel, the people, the Israelites, into their own people and wipe out any sort of national identity so they were no longer a people of God. The Medes and Persians, while they were in power, Haman came to power, and because one person, who was he, offended Haman. Who was the person that offended Haman by not bowing down? Yes, all right. And so because Mordecai did not bow down, what was Haman's plan?
Exterminate
the Jews. 127 provinces, kill all the Jews. And, of course, take their property. So that was the plan. And you see this over and over and over in history. I'm sure the Romans would have been quite happy in the first century there to just wipe the Jews out. They were trouble. So let's just get rid of them. And then you think about Hitler. Stalin did much the same. And so you see all these examples through history of this attempt to obliterate them. When Norm? Sodom and Gomorrah was not the people of God. It was the Sodomites that were so immoral. Lot and his wife and girls were there, but they were delivered out of Sodom and Gomorrah.
Egypt.
Okay, you're thinking about more by their immorality than the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah. Okay. And there were so many cases where, like, Balaam was persuaded by Balak to show Balak how to get the Moabitish women to come in among the Israelites in hoping they would become so polluted that God would curse them. So you have all these examples of this, but they were never successful. So here's another question for you. Why this enmity against Israel? Tell me some reasons why the devil hates the Jews so much. We call it anti-what? Semitism. The Shemites, the descendants of Shem, the son of Noah, came to be known as Semites, and that's where Abraham came from in that family line. So anti-Semitism. Why? What are the reasons why the devil hates the Jews so much? Because of the Messiah, and that is the most essential truth, because Jesus would come through the Jews, come through Israel. If you could eliminate Israel, his thinking would be that you eliminated the Savior. Sue? Well, if he could eliminate the Messiah, it would mean the devil's work. There are other reasons, lesser reasons, like, for instance, God had made a covenant with Abraham that he would take care of his people, he would provide him a land and a people, a seed, and give them the law, and all these things like that. And those are lesser, those are supportive to the truth of the Messiah. So let me ask you this question. Why is it so important then for there to be a flesh and blood person who is the Messiah, who is the Son of God, who came through the line of David, through the line of Abraham? Why is it so vital for him to have a body? What's the reason? Well, sacrifice. He had to be able to die as a man who represented God on the cross and represented man on the cross. He had to be able to pour out his blood. I want you to look at a text that's worthy of memorization. Look in Hebrews chapter 2. Memorization and meditation. Meditate on this. This is possibly one of the strongest, clearest passages for us to use when we preach about Hebrews chapter 2, when we preach about the birth of Christ. We always try to set aside the month of December, though we have no idea when the Lord Jesus was born, what time of year. But we always try to set aside the month of December to preach every Sunday morning on the birth of Christ and some truth related to that. So I want you to look here in Hebrews chapter 2 and read with me from verse 13 down to 18. All right, Hebrews 2, verse 13. And again, I will put my trust in him. These are quotations from the Old Testament. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. Now, Hebrews 2 and verse 14. For as much then as the children, referred to in verse 13, as the children are partakers of flesh and blood. So that's us. We have a body, flesh and blood. He also himself, this is Christ, likewise took part of the same, that. And what does the word that often indicate to us? Would you like a Bible? We can grab one. Okay. Understood. We'll even find large print for you. What's the word that indicate? Purpose clause. So we can read it. He also himself likewise took part of the same for the purpose that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. So let me ask you this question. The Gnostics, some of the Gnostics, the learned know-it-all types in the time of the apostles, some of them did not believe that Jesus literally had a body. So if Jesus did not have a body, could he die? No, it was necessary for him to have a body, flesh and blood. Likewise, took part of the same. So he took part of flesh and blood for the purpose that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death. That is the devil. And that's what we're going to look at in Revelation 12 and 20. And also, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he, that's Christ, took not on him the nature of angels. He was not just a spirit, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. All right? For in that he himself hath suffered, being tempted, he's able to succor them that are tempted. What does the word succor mean? S-U-C-C-O-U-R. Comfort? Strengthen? It really has to do with rescuing. Come to the aid of someone that's in desperate circumstances. If you were drowning and someone leaped in and saved your life, and pulled you out of the water, that word fits. If you were in a burning house and someone rushed in and pulled you out, that word fits. And so the Lord Jesus, I wouldn't be surprised if it's a Latin word, but the thought in the New Testament is a Greek thought that means to come to the rescue of someone that's in desperate circumstances. We used to always think about the cavalry, galloping on their horses to rescue the poor fellow. All right, back in Revelation 12, we've read these verses here that talk about the great red dragon. That's in verse number 9, verse 3 and verse 9, and we know who he is. It's the devil, isn't it? And that's what it says in verse 9. He's the old serpent, the devil, and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He is also called a wonder in verse 3. It's an amazing sight. We talked last week about where he does most of his work, in the air surrounding the earth. He's the prince of the power of the air. And then the third point there at the top, he is also seen as being deeply involved in deceiving the nations. That's in verse 3 and in chapter 13, verses 1 and 2 and chapter 70. We looked at that. His work continually is deceiving the nations. Do you read the newspaper headlines with this verse in mind? Because there's some awfully stupid things that are done in the nations around the world, and you wonder how in the would say good on you. See, you know, there's hope for Bianca. She doesn't look at the news. She's way ahead of the rest of us. But the idea is that the devil is continually doing what? Deceiving the nations. And it is so surprising how he can pull the wool over people's eyes and they will just believe anything. It's so amazing, isn't it? He is a deceiver. Well, we come down to the next one. His deceptions even reach to the angels of heaven. And that's in chapter 12 and verse 4. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven. We don't think those are shining stars in outer space. These are referring to angels. In verse 9, the end of the verse, it says, and his angels were cast out with him. So he's been able to persuade the minds of angels to deceive them. And then we come down to the next point on our notes here. He is at enmity against Israel and Christ. And that's in chapter 12 and verse 4, the latter part of the verse, where it says here that he desires to devour her child, the child of the woman in verse 1, which we believe is the Lord Jesus. He wants to devour the child. In verse 10, he is called the accuser of the brethren. I like what Harry Ironside said. He was an old Brethel chap back in the early 1900s, and he said, we've got to remember that the devil is the accuser of the brethren, and we need to leave the dirty business to him. I don't want to do his work for him. I don't need to accuse the brethren. He does that, and I don't want to be like the devil. You know, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, Clem and I were looking at this the other day in our studies in 1 Timothy, where it says to the deacons that their wives must not be slanderers, and that's the same word, diabolos. The wives of deacons must not be accusers of the brethren. Well, it's not only the wives of deacons, it's also the wives of pastors, and it's also the pastor's wives' husbands that must not be accusers of the brethren. The devil does the dirty business. Leave it to him. Okay, you didn't need that, did you? You knew that already. That sermon was free. Didn't cost you anything. All right, then come here. He wages war against God in heaven, is defeated, and cast out to the earth. And we looked at those verses. In verse 7, there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels and prevailed not. And how does it say here? Neither was their place found any more in heaven. I would not be at all surprised when we get to heaven and understand things more fully than we do now if there have been many attempts on the part of the devil. We know about one when the devil was cast out originally, as we read in Ezekiel and Isaiah last week. But here is the last one. Here is the last time the devil tries to overthrow God and take his place in heaven. How thankful we can be that the devil, with all his deceit and lies and murder, is not the ruler of the universe. Then the last point, and there in that first paragraph, his defeat provokes him to persecute not only Israel in verses 13, 15, and 17, but also all the earth dwellers in verse 12. So, looking over this, we want to see here in verse number 12, therefore rejoice ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil is come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. Did you know the devil is a student of prophecy? He knows all about creation. He knows all about God's rule of history and God being in control of the universe. He also knows what is the end of the book of Revelation. He knows that he will be cast into the lake of fire, never to be released. He knows that he will lose, and yet he is so reprobate and so hardened in his wickedness that he cannot turn and he will not turn. Now, I'm not going to ask you to tell us any names, but have any of you ever met anyone that was so hardened in their sin that it really looked like they could not turn from doing evil? I'm one of those people that have known some like that, that are so hardened in their rebellion against God that there is no indication whatsoever that they can ever turn to the Lord. Did any of the rest of you ever met anyone like that? I promise I'm not going to call your name and ask you to tell us who it is, but we might know some of the same people. So the devil's persecution of God's people, Israel and all others. In fact, you notice there in verse, I want to see here where it is. In verse 12, woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea. The inhabitants. This is that phrase we've noticed before. These are the earth dwellers. Earth dwellers. If you're a believer, where is your real true citizenship? Where is your really true citizenship? Where is it? In heaven. And we are told that our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life if we are saved, and that is the role of citizenship. So here in the earth, we are what? Pilgrims and strangers? Aliens? Sojourners, we're expats. Okay, so here, we're just temporarily passing through. Home's up there. We used to have a song. We ought to sing it again sometime, get it and pass it out and sing it. This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue, because that's home, and we're here just temporarily. And soon, I'm going home. And won't it be a blessing to get to be there with the Lord and never have to fear any of the things that are such a problem to us here in the world at present? So I want you to look with me here in these verses. We've got a few minutes and we'll look at this about the next 20 minutes. Note that the brethren have weapons that overcome the devil. God's care for his own in these last 9, 10 verses. the brethren have weapons that overcome the devil. And the weapons are not physical weapons. We can't use candles. We can't use censers with incense. We can't use rituals. We can't use church buildings or baptisms or communion. We cannot use any physical weapon. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but spiritual. And so here we've got three given to us in verse number 11. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. So the first one of those weapons is the blood of Christ, the blood of the Lamb. I can't remember, I looked it up one time, but the name, the Lamb, and it's capitalized here, is the name of Christ that's used more than any other name in the book of Revelation. And I think it's more than seven times that the Lamb is the word used to describe the Lord Jesus. Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And so the Lord Jesus shed his blood, and that shed blood is a weapon against the devil. All that is included in the sacrificial death of Christ for our sins, including our faith in his finished work upon the cross. Note how important it is for our Lord to have come in the flesh. If the Lord Jesus had not come in the flesh, there would be no blood shed on the cross. But it's that blood, the life of the flesh is in the blood. I've given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. That's Leviticus 17, verse 11. And all through the Old Testament, the shedding of blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no, what? Remission of sins. There's no forgiveness for our sins without the shedding of blood. You know, there are people that get really upset when we preach the shedding of the blood of Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. It washes our sins away. It's the redemption price, the ransom price, the shedding of the blood of Christ. And there are people that get really upset about that. They accuse us of having a slaughterhouse religion. Have you ever heard that? There was one of the modernists back in the 1950s or so that said that we fundamental Christians believe in a slaughterhouse religion because we preach the importance of the shedding of the blood. And that's why the preaching of the cross is important, not because there's a wooden torture emblem, but because it was there the blood of Christ was shed for our sins. It washes us from our sins and it purges us from our sins. And so it is so vital. And when we are saved, our confidence is not in being a member of a church or communion or baptism or any of that. Our confidence is in the historical fact that God's Son died for our sins and poured out his blood on purpose, intentionally, so our sins could be forgiven. So I ask you the question this morning. If you stood before God in heaven, if you could knock on the door in heaven and God asked you, who is it? You told him your name. And he said, what do you want? And you said, I want to come in. And he said to you, why should I let you in my heaven? Would you sincerely be able to say, it is no works? I never joined a church to get saved. I never did anything to get saved. I am completely, helplessly depending on the shed blood of your Son for my sins. If I can't get in that way, I can't get in. That is our only hope, is confidence in the finished work of Christ. Is that true? That is totally true. That is what we really, truly believe. And so this is an offensive weapon to the devil. If I ever wonder, if someone is telling the truth about the Lord, if they are on the Lord's side or not, I start talking to them about the blood. And you soon find out. It's amazing what kind of reaction you get when you talk to people about the shed blood of Christ. In all sorts of situations, they stand on your doorstep or wherever, you can talk to them about how much it means to you that Jesus paid for your sins totally, entirely with his death, with his blood on the cross. Don't be embarrassed. Don't be bashful. Be bold. Susan and I were living in Echuca, and Joy and Joanna might have been born by then, and someone told us that there was a domestic working in the Echuca hospital who was a Spanish lady. And we spoke Spanish to some degree, and so they said, would you go and see her? So we went and found her living in quarters there at the hospital, and her name was Maria, and we sat down and talked with her, and I talked with her in English and talked with her in Spanish. She had a bit of English. And we could tell that she was really, really nervous, to the extent that I began to wonder if this lady had an evil spirit, if she belonged to the devil. And we had no way to know. We found out, I think she told us, that she had been a nun previously and had left the nunnery and came to Australia and got a job as a domestic at the hospital. And so I asked her, I said, "Maria, have you ever heard that the Lord Jesus shed his precious blood on the cross for us to be saved?" And I tried to be as gentle and kind. She was sitting on the edge of her bed. And when I said, "the blood of Christ," she shrieked. She screamed. And she rolled over in the bed and grabbed the covers and pulled them over her head. What did that reaction mean? Well, you can't read people's hearts, can you? But it was terribly offensive to her to talk to her about the blood of Christ. Now, the verse goes on to say here that there's another weapon we have, and it should be used with that first one. Verse 11, "they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony." Now, that doesn't just mean telling them how we got saved. We often use the word testimony to talk about how we got saved. But that word testimony is the word martus, that we get our word martyr from, and it's the word for witness as well. So basically it is that our confidence is in the blood of Christ, but we also speak to them the truth of the word, and that's that witness, that testimony, that we bear witness of Christ. And we talk to them about how we're lost and how we need to be saved and how God loves us and how the Lord will save us, and there's repentance and faith involved. And we give the word of witness. You know, it has such a sharpness to it, doesn't it? The word is like a sword. And it is... Aha! I didn't think that was Les back there making that noise. He's more grown up than that. But have you ever noticed that when you talk to people about your salvation and how you got saved, that God uses that to speak to their hearts? And there are people who come to the Lord because the believer who is confident in the saving power of the blood of Christ bears witness to someone else, and they come to the Lord. So many examples. You think of examples, and I think of examples. But let's go further, because there's another one here, and this is in verse 11, "and they loved not their lives unto the death." So talk to me about that. What does that mean? What does it mean to love not your life unto the death? There you go. Not afraid in the least. You saw that picture about why the Amish are not afraid of COVID-19? They don't have televisions. I love it. It is so good. See, they were just behind Bianca. She wasn't watching that either, so she wasn't afraid either. See, so. Wow. It is absolutely amazing that the world is so frightened about a virus that has such small effect in the long run. It is absolutely amazing. I want you to look. Well, there's the fear of death that the Lord delivers us from, isn't it? Maybe that's one reason why this doesn't worry us. Look at Mark chapter 8 with me for a moment, would you? We don't preach this as often as we should. Maybe we can persuade James to preach on this. Mark chapter 8, verse 34. Tell me when you're going to preach on it, though, so I can wear my steel cap boots. Mark chapter 8, verse 34, the Lord Jesus, I love this. "And when he had called the people unto him with his disciples also, he said unto them, whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it." Now we could read the rest of this profitably, but the very thought there is that they count not their lives dear, they love not their lives unto the death. I wonder how many people make a profession of faith as long as it is to their advantage, earthly. How many people do you know that say, "I will trust in Christ if it kills me. I will trust in Christ if they shoot me the next second"? Dr. Dreisbach was here years and years ago, 20 plus years ago. He was a missionary, a medical missionary all over the world. He said they went to Armenia. And while they were there, they were doing medical work and witnessing to people there. And the people there were either Russian Orthodox, Greek Orthodox, or Muslim. And he said there was one man that distinctly came to faith in Christ, and his family killed him. Just like that. Get rid of him. He said, I'm sure they killed him. Well, what is our soul worth to us? Am I willing to be saved if they execute me for being a Christian? And that's what the Lord's saying there. And this is what it says here in Revelation 12. Come back to this, because I really believe the anemia, the weakness of the present day Christian churches has to do with a careless, indifferent commitment to Christ. They love not their lives unto the death. You can kill me, but this is where it's at. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. Now, the fact that the devil is kicked out of heaven causes joy in heaven and misery on earth. You notice in verse 10, and I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ, for the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused him before our God day and night. And then verse 12, therefore rejoice ye heavens and ye that dwell in them. Be glad, no more war in heaven. It's all over. The devil is not coming back here to cause trouble. And then in verse 12, sorrow upon the earth. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil is come down unto you having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. And then when he comes down, he persecutes the Jews. So come down to number 2 on our notes there toward the bottom of the page. Note that the devil's age-long hatred for Israel intensifies after he is defeated in heaven. That's what we see in these verses all the way down to the end of the chapter. There are many interpretations of the wings given to the woman. Look back with me here to verse 6 where the woman, we think that refers to Israel who brought Christ into history. And the woman fled into the wilderness where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. That's the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. But here in verse number 14, it talks about the woman being escaping. And to the woman were given 2 wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the face of the serpent. Now, there are lots and lots of interpretations of this, the wings given to the woman. And people interpret it by nations that help Israel in this time of intense persecution. Yep, except that there isn't a 747 that'll hold the crowd or at present. So there are people that say, well, it's an airplane, and there are other people that say it simply means that God will help them hastily to escape. When you read in Matthew 24, and I think our time's going to be gone, we can't go and look there, but the Lord tells the Jews to flee for their lives when they see the abomination of desolation stand in the holy place. And that's the image, the idol, that the Antichrist sets up in the temple at the middle of the tribulation. That's what we'll see in the next chapter, in chapter 13. So, is it real wings? Is it the Lord's help? All we know is that the Lord delivers Israel to a place in the wilderness. Some have suggested it's Petra. Have you seen the sandstone city that the Edomites built, and there's a very narrow entryway in there? 120 or 30, 40 years ago, W.E. Blackstone, who was premillennial, pre-trib, believe like we believe, had printed in Hebrew many New Testaments, many, many copies, and hid them in Petra, thinking the rapture is any minute, the Jews will flee there, they'll find these and be converted. But of course, 100 and something years have gone, and those copies of Scripture are gone, and now it's a tourist destination, and people go there all the time to have a look. You can find pictures on the net of all of that. So we literally do not know where this place in the wilderness is. Most commentators, Henry Morris, David Cloud, think that This place of hiding is down somewhere to the southeast of the Dead Sea in the mountains of Moab and Edom and such down in there, and it may well be. The Lord didn't tell us. But it does tell us here that when Israel flees to this place in verse 15, and the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. Quite likely that's literally true, that the devil is able some way or other to cause a flash flood to destroy them. And verse 16 says, and the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. And that is very likely literal, that it really happens, that the Lord causes the earth to swallow up this great flood. So when the devil is defeated in this, in verse 17, the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed. The rest of the Jews, possibly the rest of the Christian Jews who've been converted now in the tribulation, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Read the other notes that are there. We've run out of time. If we're going to have any questions or any comments, can you share something with us? Any questions, any thoughts, any insights? Les? Yes. That is so good. Very good, because those are our brethren that are there, and we are their brethren. Very good. I've heard of an occasion where a Christian had his Bible when he was slain and his own blood went on his Bible. In fact, the thought comes to me, you dear folks, I probably don't tell you 1% of the accusations and slanders and attacks that I receive. And the thought is very present in my mind that there could be someone who comes to kill me any day. You probably think that's strange. But I've already decided that if I can, I'm going to grab my Bible first. So that if there's blood on my Bible, it can be handed on to you or to my children or grandchildren, because there's nothing more lasting probably than a Bible with the blood of the owner on it and the testimony for Christ that is there. And other thoughts and questions? Thank you for that. Exactly. And when the Lord Jesus rose, Colossians says that the Lord Jesus triumphed over them, that this is the victory of the Lord Jesus rising from the dead. Don't you know there was sorrow among the demons and the devil when they thought, oh no, we thought we'd finished him off. We believe that the devil knew, because I fully believe that the Lord Jesus cast him out of heaven to start with. He knew who the Lord Jesus was. But he probably thought, now I'm going to suggest this, that if he could fall from heaven, Jesus could too. He could persuade the Lord Jesus to go his way, but he didn't know the nature of God. And all the, you know, if you start looking in Scripture to find the doctrines of devils that are described in Timothy, 2 Timothy, I think, you'll be surprised what the devil says all through the Scripture that give you an idea of what he believes, the doctrines of devils. Probably not a good idea. We don't need our heads full of that stuff, but we're aware they're there. Other thoughts, questions? We get about 2 minutes. Kieran. Thanks, James. Time is singular. Time's the simplest form of that would have to be two. Half of time is a half. You add those up, you have the 3.5 years of the last half of the tribulation. The 1,260 days using 30-day months. 1,260 is 3.5 years if you use the 30-day month that the Jews used in prophetic scriptures. Yep. So what we actually have, I meant to draw a timeline up here this morning. We have 3.5 years when the two witnesses and the 144,000 are preaching. You come to chapter 11, the death of the two witnesses. Chapter 12, war in heaven, and the devil comes down to the earth. In chapter 13, the rule of the Antichrist openly. And that's where he declares himself to be God, sits in the temple, demands to be worshipped. His false prophet gives out the mark of the beast, and all of these things we'll get into starting next week. Maybe that helped a little bit. Other questions and insights and thoughts, and our time is gone. Shapiro. He's married. So he can't be one 144,000, can he? Because they have to all be single. On your list. Thanks for picking that up. I didn't pick that up. But boy, is he interesting. If you get to listen, if you want to waste your time looking on the web, look up Ben Shapiro, and especially John MacArthur's witness to him out of Isaiah 53. Oh my, I wish I could tell people as clearly as he did. Well, Brother Floyd, pray for us, please, this morning. Yes, thank you, Lord. Thank you, dear folks, your blessing. I wonder what noise you're making over there in the corner.
I was looking up, and I thought, I'll just check this, and then you scroll down, and it says, you know, who's his wife and all this. His wife's a doctor.
Oh.
I think he might even have a couple of small kids.
I remember him saying that. Hi, Soraya. Hey. You're getting taller. You're not allowed to do that. You're going to get as big as Dad. What are we going to do? Hey. Thank you, Norm. Oh, thank you, Lord. Wow, is that nice. I know a pastor, he's gone to heaven now, whose church had one that a martyr, they had a Bible that had the martyr's blood on it. How are you going today? Are you okay? Good. We're going to paint some stripes on that sometime so we can have two games going at once. What do you reckon? Good idea? We'll go stripes this way. Two. How you going? Good to see you guys. Stick them up. There's a 45 caliber finger in your back. How are you today? I like it. It looks good. How are you today? Are you doing well? Are you doing any music these days? Are you learning the piano or anything? Good. That's really good. Are you doing any art? What, you been drawing anything special? You're doing watercolors? That's great. I wish I knew how to do that.